So we're continuing our series in the Lord's Prayer, and I'd like to do what we did last week. I'd like you to join with me in saying the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. And Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. So we are on a series in the Lord's Prayer, and last week we looked at the part of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And today we're going to look at the part of the prayer where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Now, as I think about this part of the prayer, I was reflecting on how important this prayer is. Is there a more important prayer that we can pray than "Hallowed be your name"? I don't think so. I think this is the most important prayer that we can ever pray. This is the prayer behind every prayer that we pray, if I can put it that way. This is the prayer that all other prayers that we pray is driving us towards. Okay? So if we pray prayer of petition, it's driving us towards, "Hallowed be your name." If we pray prayer of confession, it's driving us towards, "Hallowed be your name." I'll explain more a little bit later, but first, let's consider, what are we actually praying when we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? What are we saying when we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? Well, what do you think? Have you ever thought about this question? "Hallowed be your name." What are we actually praying? What are we actually saying to God? You know, part of the difficulty is the word "hallowed," because this is a word that hardly gets used in our day. I mean, when do we ever use the word "hallowed" except in the Lord's Prayer, right? There's only one instance that we ever use the word "hallowed," and that is in the Lord's Prayer. But what does it mean? Well, it means revere. It means adore. So when we hallow something, we regard it as holy and as sacred. We consider it of utmost importance, and we consider it worthy of our devotion and our worship. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're saying something like, "Let your name is your person, your reputation, your character. Let who you are be regarded as holy and sacred, be regarded as the most important thing in our lives and the lives of other people." We're praying something like that, I think. So there are a couple of things that I want to talk about. The first is the importance of hallowing God's name, the importance of worshiping and adoring God. And number two, how do we actually do this in prayer? Okay, so I want to give you practical hints about how we do this in prayer. First, the importance of hallowing God's name, the importance of adoration and worship. And I think I should begin by trying to refute this notion that it is only the religious people who pray and who worship. You know J.K. Chesterton, the famous British writer from the turn of the century, not this past century, but the previous century. He said that when we stop worship, when we stop believing in something, we don't believe in nothing, but we become capable of believing in anything. And I think that's so true. That explains so much of what's going on in our society with the rise of the New Age movement and the rise of new religions and the return of old religions like paganism and the rise of very strange beliefs that some people have about their life and about the world and about God. what he meant, the point that he was making is, when we stop worshiping, as many people in our society have done, right? When we stop believing in something, when we stop losing, when we lose our faith in God, we don't stop worshiping altogether, but we become capable of worshiping almost anything. We transfer our faith and our devotion to something else. And that's true whether we're religious or not. Somebody might say, I'm not religious. I don't worship. But are you so sure? Can you be so certain to say that you don't worship? That you don't believe in anything? You don't believe in God? Are you so sure? I guess it depends on how you define it, right? I agree with the American novelist David Wallace Foster, who in a famous commencement address delivered to Kenyon College a few years back, he said something that caught my ear. Okay? And he said that in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. We worship. It's only a question of what we worship, not if we worship. And of course, everything depends on the definition that we use. And if we define worship as what we just did, singing songs in church, then sure, not everybody worships. But if worship is more broadly defined, if worship is defined as, say, John Stott, isn't it John? John Stott, right? The famous British pastor and evangelist, he defined worship as worth-ship. So he said that worship is worth-ship. It's recognizing something as having ultimate value, ultimate worth in our lives. And if that is what worship is, then since all of us, you know, by virtue of being human beings, does all of us uphold something as being ultimate, then all of us worships in a sense. Now, it could be, for example, marriage. We think that our marriage is the most important thing in our lives. Or it could be our business or our career or money. But something has to be ultimate in our lives. Something is of ultimate importance in our lives. And so in that sense, all of us, in one degree or another, worships. I like this definition of worship because, you know, it has explanatory powers. It explains so much about our behavior. So much of our behavior is irrational or dysfunctional. For example, why do people commit crimes even though they know that they're going to get caught? Okay. Or why do wars start? Or why do people kill themselves? Or why do we want to kill ourselves sometimes? And I think it's a variation of the same reason. It's pretty much the same reason. Something has become so important to us. It's something that we hallow. It's something that's taken on ultimate meaning and importance in our lives. And we can't bear the thought of losing it. So we'll do anything to protect it, to keep it. Or we don't have it, we want it. We'll do anything to get it. Or if we do lose it, then we lose the will to live. And again, it could be almost anything. It could be money. We lose it in a risky venture. It could be our girlfriend or boyfriend. We break up. It could be our children. Our children go off the rail. It could be almost anything. But because it's taken on such importance in our lives, when we lose it, we lose the reason for living. This also explains why we also feel so distressed sometimes about seeing other people who are much more successful than us. It's usually somebody that we know, somebody that we have acquaintance with, somebody in our friends group or peer group, and we see them, and they're much more successful than us, and we feel miserable inside. Instead of rejoicing over their success, instead of feeling happy for them, we feel distressed. Why? Because we live in a society that worships success, and we define success in much the same way as society does, and we worship success as well. So when we compare ourselves with other people and they're doing much better than us, then we feel diminished in some way. We feel worthless in some way. This also explains why we feel so insecure about our bodies, because we live in a society that worships sex and beauty, and we adopt the same standards of sex and beauty as everybody else does, and we worship beauty in the same way. Same reason why some people, they even though they have a lot of money, it's never enough. Right? They want more. In fact, they need more. They need more. Because we live in a society that worships money. And they worship money as well. So do you see? Do you see that this kind of, this theory of worship, which is that worship is what we consider as being of ultimate importance, it actually explains so much of our dysfunction, our illogical, irrational behavior. And I don't think it's outlandish to say what I'm going to say next, which is that, you know, most of the problems that we have are not the problems that we think that we have. Like we think that for example, that our problem is that we don't have enough money, or our problem is that we don't have enough acclaim, or enough reputation, or enough success, whatever it might be. But in fact, our problem is often a worship problem. Not in the sense that we don't worship anything, but in the sense that we worship the wrong things. And it causes a lot of dysfunction. It causes a lot of problems in our lives. We take a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. Boyfriend, girlfriend is a good thing. Money is a good thing. We make it into an ultimate thing. And it leads to misery, and it leads to dysfunction. Somebody might ask, how does it lead to dysfunction? How does it make us miserable? Well, just think about it. I mean, if you worship money, then you'll never have enough. You always feel insecure about your future, and you will always need more. If you worship beauty, you will fear aging, and you will die 1,000 deaths every time you look at yourself in the mirror. If you worship other people's approval, then you'll spend your entire life trying to please other people. Worship anything, and you'll be miserable. You'll be discontented. You'll be unhappy. It promises, what we worship promises life, but in fact, it delivers death. It leads us to misery and discontentment. It leads to all kinds of problems in our lives. You know, we have this expression, this phrase, being in our natural element. So we talk about people or animals being in their natural element. For example, what is the natural element of fish? The natural element of fish is water. And if you take fish out of water, if you take fish out of their natural element, what happens? The fish dies. Because the fish cannot survive outside its natural element. But if you put human beings in water, if human beings had to live in water, then the human being would die, because human beings cannot survive in that environment. Human beings cannot survive in their natural environment, the natural element. But just like a fish was made for water, we're made for God. We're made for the worship of God. And without it, we die. We die, okay? Not physically, but we die spiritually. Little by little, we die. We become disillusioned. We become cynical. We become angry about this, about the situation that we're in. We become angry because life has not turned out the way that we want it to have turned out. And we die inside little by little. Just a quick word study, an etymology lesson before we move on to the next point. So the word hallow comes from an old English word, helgion. And the root of that word is hell, H-A-L. And from that root, we get words like health or whole. And it's from the same word family that we get holy and hallow. And I tell you this because this explains why worship is so important, because this more than anything leads to wholeness and health in our lives. Take away worship of God from our lives. Replace it with worship of other things. It leads to brokenness. It leads to mental health issues. It leads to anxiety. It leads to anger. But worship God and it leads to health. It leads to wholeness. Somebody might say, how can you say that? You know, how can you claim that worship leads to wholeness? You know, I see you guys worship all the time and you guys are not whole. I've been around church for a long, long time. And you guys worship every Sunday, you guys are not whole. The church is not healthy. I look at you. I mean, you might say to me, I look at your life and you're not healthy either. And you're right. You're right. I admit that. But that's because none of us worship God properly. All of us are tempted and all of us struggle in some way to worship God, to find our security, meaning, identity in God rather than other things. But if we did worship God properly, if we did hallow God's name properly, we would be healthy. We would be healthy. You know, this explains also why God demands our worship. I mean, have you ever thought, why does God demand that we worship and adore him? Seems a bit egotistical, doesn't it? I mean, if I was having a conversation with you and we were just talking about your life and I say, okay, enough about you, okay? Let's talk about me now, okay? Can you actually talk? Can you tell me what a great person I am? Can you praise me? Can you compliment me? Well, you would think, wow, what a conceited guy. What a self-centered guy. Is God conceited? Is God egotistical? Is God narcissistic? Why does he demand that we worship him? Why does he command that we worship him and praise him, adore him? And the reason it isn't as we think. See, if I tell you, please talk about me. Please tell me what a great person I am. It's because I'm needy. It's because I'm insecure. Right? Narcissists are fundamentally insecure. But God commands that we worship him, not because he needs our worship. Not because he needs anything from us, right? In Acts 17, Paul says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives us life and breath and everything else. It's not because he needs it that he commands that we worship and adore him. But it's because we are in our natural element when we worship. It's because we are whole when we worship. It's because when we worship and we become healthy. It's because when we worship him, we become fully alive. We become fully human. This is what we were made to do. It was the church father, Irenaeus, who said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that's so true. And that's what we become when we worship him. Fully alive. Wouldn't you agree with me when I say that we're all broken in some way? You know, we're all born with defects. Defects. Okay, I'm not talking about physical birth defects that some babies are born with. But I'm talking about personality defects or character defects. because of our upbringing or because of the experiences that we have or because of our DNA. Even if we're born again, okay, even if we experience new birth, we are born again with defects. The defects still remain in us. But God wants to heal us of these defects that we have. But how does this healing take place? The way that this healing takes place is through worship, you see. That's what Paul said. This is what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. He says, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image. He's talking about transformation here. He's talking about how the healing of our defects happens here. He's talking about how we become transformed into the kind of person that God wants us to be. And how does this happen? What does he say in your passage? How does it happen? It happens as we behold God's glory. When we catch a glimpse of God's glory, when we see God as he is, and we start worshiping him, we experience a transformation. We experience a freedom, right? It says, "The Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." We experience a freedom from our fears and insecurities, from our compulsions and our addictions, from all of the aggravations, the anger, whatever negative emotions that we might be feeling, we experience a freedom from all of that as we start to worship him. And we become transformed by the Spirit into the kinds of people who reflect God. We become transformed into his images. And so, hear me when I say that worship must be first. Worship is the most important thing that we can ever do, because worship is the one thing that can actually transform us, change us, enable us to experience freedom. See, through worship, we become more open-hearted towards God. It makes us more open-hearted towards other people. We become more trusting of God. It makes us more trusting of other people. You want to be less cynical? More trusting? I don't know how that can happen, in fact. Because, you know, if you look out to the world, you experience relationships with other people, it kind of does make you cynical, doesn't it? They let you down. But as you begin to trust in God, it makes you more trusting of others. You want to be filled with greater love towards other people, you need to experience the love of God. Because when you experience the love of God, you become lovely and loving towards others. We become the type of people who more naturally do the will of God. Let me ask you this question. Is obedience hard? Is doing the will of God hard? No. Not if you become transformed into the kind of people who more naturally obey God. You know, this is what John said. John in First John chapter 1, I can't remember the verse, he said his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, he says. To obey God's command and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not hard if you have the love of God in your heart. And if you become the kind of person who more naturally does the will of God because you love him. And how do you become the type of people who love him? Here's the answer. You become the type of people who actually worship him. So this is why worship must be. You know, this is why Jesus says that when you begin your prayer, prayer must begin like this: hallowed be your name. And in some ways, he's teaching us what the ultimate goal of prayer is, and what the ultimate goal of life is. And since the life of a believer is a life of prayer, what the ultimate goal of our life should be is worship. Is worship. And again, the greatest problem that we have is the worship problem. Not that we don't worship anything, but that we don't worship God and we worship something else. It causes all kinds of problems in our lives. Okay, second point. How do we do this? I mean, if this is so important, how do we actually do this in our prayers? Well, there's much that could be said about this. Maybe one thing that I can say about this is, you know, it's really hard to worship God if you pray as you're running out the door, or if you pray in your shower and you only pray for 10 minutes. You know, you can ask God, please do this for me, please do that for me. You can even thank God, thank you for this, thank you for that. But it's hard to actually worship him without spending time in his presence. Without, you know, gearing up your heart to worship him. It takes time to get going. Look, we don't worship him by saying, I adore you, God. I praise you, God. I worship you, God. That doesn't help. Just saying those words doesn't produce adoration. We don't feel adoration by saying, I worship you, I adore you, I praise you. I mean, you can say it, but you don't feel anything. But Jesus shows us a better way, okay? Jesus shows us a better way. He tells us to do three or four things here in the Lord's Prayer. First thing that he tells us to do, address God as your Father. In other words, we adore him by speaking to him as he truly is to us. So we tell him who he is to us, who he has been and who he continues to be. Father, Redeemer, Savior, Protector. Those words are not meaningless. They mean something to us. That's why we say that to them. To him, because it is meaningful. It means something. And we feel something when we say those things to God. You know, this is a pattern in the Psalms. I mean, just read the Psalms and you see the psalmist do this, right? The psalmist actually tells God what God has been to them. You can't go very far in the Psalms without encountering verses like Psalm 3:3, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Or Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Or Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. So we worship God by saying, you are my shepherd. You are my deliverer. You are my shield. The psalmist always does this. The psalmist declares to God what God has been for him, what God means for him. Notice the word my there. Right? The only reason you would say my is because you're talking to or talking about somebody who is close to you and personal to you. So the psalmist is actually naming the special place that God has in his heart. And we don't worship truly until we actually name or reflect on the special place that God has in our hearts. But that's not all. Jesus teaches us also to adore him by bringing our requests to him, by confessing our sins to him, by giving thanks to him. This is not so obvious, but Why would bringing our requests to God be worshiping God? You know, we honor God by bringing our requests to Him. Do you know what we're saying? We're saying to God, you are trustworthy. We're saying to God, you are not only powerful enough to be able to do what I ask, but you are loving enough to be willing to do what I ask. And you are wise enough to know what I need and what I ask. We are saying to God, you are sovereign, and you are good, and you are gracious. And sovereign means able to do anything, and good and gracious means willing to do anything as long as anything is good for us. So do you see, we're actually bringing our request to Him. It's actually driving us towards acknowledging His sovereign grace towards us. But confessing our sins, we are also adoring God. Do you know how? Because when we confess our sins, we are saying to God, you are the most important person in our life, in my life. And I don't want anything to stand between me and you. So we're saying to God, you matter more to me than my sin. I'm willing to change for the sake of my relationship with you. And I grieve at the thought of doing anything unworthy of you. So even the act of repentance is actually an act of adoration towards God. And by giving thanks, we adore God as well, because we're saying to God, you know, you are the fountain of all my blessings. You are actually the source of every good thing in my life. Everything that I have is actually from you. So do you know what I think about the Lord's Prayer? I think it's like a manual or a model for how to adore God. And this is what prayer is. Prayer is actually adoration. Prayer is worship. It's not simply asking God to do things for us. Prayer is actually driving us towards worship of God. And how do we worship God in prayer? By bringing our first of all, addressing who God is to us. Father. Father. Bringing our request to Him. Help me. Help Him. Help her. Help them. By confessing our sins, forgive me. And by thanking Him, thank you. So how do we worship God in prayer? Father, help me. Forgive me. Thank you. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated, folks. Father, help me. Forgive me. Thank you. That's all. This is the way that we pray. This is the way that we adore God. And worship isn't something that is... it isn't simply a good thing to do if you happen to be religious or if you happen to be in the mood to do it. It's something that we should aspire to do. Something that we should aspire to do by keeping regular appointments with God, by coming to church on Sundays at least, so that we can actually start the week off right. And it's something that we should do, because the alternative is not worshiping. The alternative is that we worship something else, and the consequence of that is that it will lead to death. A kind of inner death. This is what we were made for. This is what creation was made for. This is why creation exists, according to Scripture. When we worship God, when we praise God, we're actually joining in what the heavens and the earth were created for, what creatures were created for, what the hills and the mountains and the trees were created for. You know, that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:12, he says, the mountains and the hills burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So we're meant to recognize the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God, but not only recognize it, but return it in praise and prayer to God. Do you do that? I mean, do you do that throughout the week? Do you do that throughout the day? Thank you. Just, you know, when you see, when you're in the moment and you see, for example, the beauty of creation. Thank you. This is beautiful. This reflects your beauty. I worship you. When you sin, when you do something wrong, forgive me. You're more important to me than anything. When you have problems in your life, help me. You are sovereign. You are gracious. Help me. Thank you. This is what will make us spiritually alive. So worship is grounded in the appreciation of God's glory and beauty, but it's also grounded in the truth that we are made for God, and that God has loved us, and he has saved us through the sending of his Son, who gave himself for us, who died on the cross for us. And as we do this, then our response, as we understand this, our response will be to give ourselves to him as he has given ourselves, himself to us. And we will worship him. We will worship him. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you are glorious. And I pray that we will catch a glimpse of your glory and beauty in the face of Christ, and also in appreciation of everything that you have done for us and given to us. And I pray, O God, that we will become a worshiping people, a people who will hallow your name, a people who will understand who you are and what you have done for us, and acknowledge that by giving thanks, confessing our sins, bringing our requests. Pray this in Christ's name.